now. So we've got five or six chapters in a row where we are looking at his last few hours. And he gives us a lot of information. Part of the reason that John takes his time, I believe, is because Jesus' last words are so important. And these are the last few. We've been looking at his prayer, the real Lord's Prayer last week, as opposed to the other Lord's Prayer that you know, our Father who art in heaven. That was really Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. That's more the disciples' prayer than the Lord's Prayer. In chapter 17 of John, we have his prayer, and we kind of broke it down and looked at it. And Jesus prays for himself. He prays for the 11 disciples that are left. And then he prays for everybody else, which includes us. And so that's kind of what we've been looking at. I do want to tell you this quote that I have been, that's, you know, like sometimes people say things and they get stuck in your brain. And what's been stuck in my brain for about 3 or 4 weeks now is this quote by A.W. Tozer. Now, A.W. Tozer was president of the Moody Bible Institute, which I'm very proud of, and he had a lot of things to say. One of the things that he said was, "It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." I'm going to say that again. "It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." That's kind of a sombering way to start, isn't it? You know, we are in the midst this week of some crazy things that have happened in the U.S., right? Tomorrow is September 11th, and most of us understand the significance of that day. I remember when that happened. I remember exactly where I was, one of those key moments in my life, in the life of this country. So we remember September 11th, we had Hurricane Harvey go through and destroy a lot of Texas. We got another one coming and is ongoing now. Our brothers and sisters in Florida are not meeting in their churches today because of that storm that's happening. Now, it would be wrong of us to say that those bad things that happened were because God caused them, because James says that only good things comes from God, no bad things. But God can use things that are monumental in the lives of people to help them to develop and to be men and women of God. And I think that's where A.W. Tozer's coming from. It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly till he's hurt him deeply. And what we're going to see today is we're going to see the man of men, the God of the universe, accept the difficulty that God is going to bring into his life. So, look with me, John chapter 18, verse 1. It says this, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples." Now, these words, I'm kind of like these, I like to underline things or highlight things. I've got these words, "when Jesus had spoken these words," because these words give us the context. What are the words he's talking about? Well, he's talking about chapter 17, chapter 16, chapter 15, chapter 14. Okay, we've already kind of talked about that. So John wants us to understand, John's just writing, I want us to understand that these things that are written in a context, and that we need to look at that context. Now, the next part of verse 1, "He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciple." And basically, all this verse is saying is that Jesus and his disciples, the 11 that remain, are going to leave Jerusalem. They've left the upper room. There's a valley on the eastern side of Jerusalem known as the Kidron Valley. And there is, on the other side of the Kidron Valley, is the Mount of Olives. Maybe you've heard of the Mount of Olives. Within, on the mountain, Mount of Olives, there is a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And that garden is where Jesus and his disciples are going. And so John is giving us this visual picture, a picture for our mind of where Jesus is going from and where he's going to. Look at verse 2 with me. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Okay, now let's just stop for a second. Last time we saw Judas was a number of weeks ago, and Jesus was having his Last Supper, and we saw Jesus wash Judas' feet. I had mentioned that I believe that Judas was in the place of a close friend. Remember, Jesus said, "The one who eats this bread that I dip in the wine is going to betray me." He takes a piece of bread, dips it in wine, hands it to Judas, and he says, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Judas left. Judas had a plan. He was trying to make some money. When Judas left, he went to the chief priests and he grabbed this group of men to go arrest Jesus. Okay, so that's kind of what's happening. Now, imagine what Judas thought when he brought these men. He had left the upper room. I believe he went and got these men, and he probably brought them back to the last place that Jesus was, back to the upper room. Imagine Judas thought when he got back to the upper room and Jesus was gone. Okay, because he's got these people with him. Now, how many people does he have with him? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read the Bible, I come across a word that I don't know or that I don't understand. And the best thing to do when I get to a word that I don't understand is put a little box around it or something and then go look it up and try to figure out what the word is. Now, the word that I came across in these two verses, verses 2 and 3, is the word cohort. Okay? It says that Judas then, in verse 3, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Okay, so Judas went and got, we have some army guys. Okay, we got some people in the Roman army. How many is that number in a cohort? Now, I can't say this word, and I apologize for that. It's tongue-tied me this morning, too. Do you know that there are 600 men? Okay, there's 600 men that Judas has with him. Now, along with these army guys, he's got some officers. So there's, how many officers do you need to manage 600 men? Okay, along with the officers, we find the high priest's slave is there, Malchus. We'll see that in a little bit. There's a lot of people. Okay, so imagine what happened to Judas's nerves when he showed back up at the upper room. This is not a small number, is it? 600 people with him, he gets there, and oh no, where is Jesus? So he probably started thinking, okay, I got all these guys, this is our opportunity, Jesus has given me permission to do this, what am I going to do? And so he starts thinking about the places that they go, and the Bible here is telling us that Judas knew the place, because Jesus took his disciple there quite often. Alright, so when they show up, they show up armed for war. Okay? Now, one of the things that we have learned in the book of John is that John is giving us new information. I believe 90% of the book of John is original. It's not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The other thing that we know about the book of John is that it's the last book written, the last of the Gospels. The rest of them are written 50 to 70 AD. John's Gospel comes in the 90s. So we're 20 or 30 years beyond when some of these others are written. Okay? John makes the assumption that you and I know the other Gospels. He makes that assumption. He's like, they already have some information. I'm giving them new information. That's why 90% of it is brand new. Okay, so there's a couple things that we're going to find in the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means seeing from the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels. And I'm just going to kind of add some of those things as we go. Okay, one of the things I've already added is they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't have those words here in chapter 18, but we know where the story takes place, and we know they're going to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so look at what they show up with. In verse 3, there is lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, that's not surprising, is it? Well, you've got a soldier, they probably have a weapon. They probably have the Roman soldier would have a shield known as a scuta. It was a square shield. They could join those shields up together and make a almost impenetrable wall when they put their scutas next to each other. They also would have their swords and their spears and their clubs and all of those things. Probably had their helmet on. They probably had their breastplate on. They probably had their battle sandals on. They were ready. This is not 600 guys showing up to kind of arrest Jesus. They're armed to the teeth, is my assumption. Okay? Now, think with me for a second. Jesus, in the mind of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is an outlaw. Now, sometimes when we hear outlaw, we think, you know, there's a romantic view. Let me put it in terms that we understand today. He was a terrorist. He was a terrorist. He's the lead terrorist. There's 12 terrorists out there. Jesus is the lead, and there's 11 others with him. Okay? That's why they come armed to the teeth. That's why there's 600 of them. My belief is that they're there to arrest Jesus, and after they get Jesus, or when they get Jesus, they're going to gather the other 11 with them. Doesn't that make sense? That makes sense that if you're going to get one terrorist and there's 11 others with him, you just grab them all. Right? In fact, if there was a non-terrorist among them, you would grab them too, and then you would sort it out later. I mean, that'd be the wise thing to do. What we know from the Synoptic Gospels is that those 11 men had two swords. Okay? They have two weapons, two swords, 600, armed to the teeth, surround probably this area, and there's 11 men with two swords. Not very good odds, right? Okay, I hope everybody's with me because we're moving on to verse 4, and you're going to see where I'm going with some of this stuff. Look at verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am he." Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Okay? Now, again, if you're going to kind of read this and you're going to read through it, and you're going to go on to the following verses, there's some things in here that you might just kind of skim over and go over, and you probably heard the story. I don't know if when you were thinking about the story in your mind and when you've heard it in the past, you pictured 600 armed men there. That kind of changes the story a little bit. Okay, the other thing that changes the story is, and here's just an interesting thing in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And this is just an interesting sideline to me. The first part says that Jesus knows all things. The second part says he asks a question. Now, why do you ask a question if you already know the answer? You know, Jesus never asks questions that he doesn't know the answer to. Jesus never asks a question. We're going to see why he asked that question in just a minute, but I'm going to let you ponder that for just a second. But look at verse 5 with me. "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." Now, if you've been with me through the book of John, we've talked about the I am statements. We've talked about I am the vine, you are the branches, and Jesus is using this phrase, I am, over and over and again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except me. Most commentators, most people that know anything about the book of John are going to recognize these I am statements. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He has these I am statements. There's 6 or 7 of them throughout the book of John. We've talked about those statements a number of times. Each one of them, he uses I am, and then he uses a metaphor. Like, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you want to produce fruit, you have to be connected. The branch needs to be connected to the vine. Okay, he says, I am the door. I'm the door to the sheep. He's talking about the way to get into the flock, the protected area, how to get into heaven. He says, if you want to get in, I am the door. There's only one way to get in. Okay? When he says, I am the good shepherd, there's an assumption that there's a bad shepherd. Right? And you and I either live with and abide in the good shepherd, or we deal with the bad shepherd. And this world is full of people that have the bad shepherd as their daddy. Okay? Now, I am metaphor. I am, we've talked about this before, comes from the term Yahweh in Hebrew. The term Yahweh. Where do we get the term Yahweh from? We go back to Moses in the Old Testament. And when we're back in Moses, he's a shepherd. And he's got his sheep with him. He's been hanging out in the desert with sheep for 40 years. And all of a sudden he looks over and there's a fire. But the fire doesn't move. The fire doesn't go out. There's a bush. And the bush is on fire. And he walks over to the bush that's on fire. And there's a voice that comes from the bush. And the voice says, Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And so what does Moses do? Probably what you would do if a bush started talking to you. He took off his shoes. And he says, I'm not really a bush on fire. I am God. And I've got a job for you. And here's your job, Moses. You're going to go to Pharaoh. And I have heard the cries of my people, Israel, and the yoke of slavery that they put under. And you're going to go and you're going to tell that boss, you're going to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, I can't talk. I don't have eloquent speech. I'm not qualified for this. I didn't go to seminary. And God says, well, you're going to go. And there's a long, you know, the longer story, hopefully. Jesus or Moses says, polytheistic society. We have a mostly monotheistic mindset in our society, if we have any kind of theology. Monotheistic, mono meaning one, theo meaning God, one God. We think of God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit, triune nature, but still one God. In Moses' day, he had more of a, they had a polytheistic society. So there was hundreds, thousands of gods. So Moses asked the question to the bush, to God speaking through the bush, which God? Should I tell him that, by the way, here's some of the gods. The God of the frogs, the God of the locusts, the God of blood. All those things that showed up. God saying to Pharaoh, you want the frog God? Here's your frogs. Okay? God answers Moses and says to Moses, here's the deal. You tell him I am. Who's sending you? I am. Yahweh. Well, what do you mean? What does I am mean? Well, I am in the present. I will be in the future. I have been in the past. I am is in the past, the present, and the future. I am in Ocean View Community Center, but I am not in Na'alehu right now. The God I am is not only in Ocean View, but he's in Na'alehu, and he's in Texas, and he's in New York City, and he's in India, Germany, Russia. I am. So when Jesus is speaking the I am statements, he's claiming Godhood. Now look, he says to them, whom do you seek? We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. You're getting, I am. Okay, now in English, we have I am he. We make it grammatically appropriate. But he says, I am. Now, interesting thing. 600 soldiers and the others show up armed to the teeth. They're probably surrounding Jesus and his disciples. Jesus said, who's got the upper hand here? Two swords against, let's say, 600. Who's got the upper hand? I think those soldiers showed up with a little bit of arrogance, a little bit of pride in their step. We finally got them surrounded. We finally got him. But look what happens in the text. And again, if you've read this before, you may have even missed this. But look at what happens in the text in verse 6. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, what does that mean? They fell to the ground. Let me tell you what's happening here. Jesus floored them. He gave them a knockout punch. You realize that they're all standing there about to arrest Jesus. Next thing you know, they're all down on the ground. They're all wallowing in the dirt. Okay, now what happened there is a matter for theologians to discuss. But their attitude is going to change. Their attitude is going to change. I have a professor at Moody Bible Institute, Dr. Bennett. He says that what he believes happened in that moment, Jesus is 100% man, 100% God, and yet in the midst of his manhood, you looked at him, and the Bible says that there was nothing on the outward appearance that indicated that he was God. He just looked like a human being. He just looked like a man. Although there's a few times in the Bible where we see this God-man and the veil of human flesh is taken away from him. Example, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah walks into the temple. Remember the story? The seraphim are flying, the fiery ones, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And there is a bright, shining being sitting upon the throne in the temple. And the Bible says that Isaiah hit the dirt like a dead man. Revelations. John himself comes before Jesus, the reincarnated Jesus, and the man flesh is gone, and all that's left is the God part. And the Bible says that John, Jesus' best friend, hit the dirt. We got three disciples up on the mountain, and Jesus reveals himself, and Moses and Elisha are there with him. Three men. You know what I hear from people sometimes? "Well, when I see Jesus, I'm going to ask him why he..." You will not. You will not ask him that. You will be in the dirt. And Dr. Bennett thinks that for one second Jesus showed his true glory. His Shekinah glory is what theologians call it. And everyone ends up in the dirt. Who's in charge here? Is Jesus in charge of the situation? Or are these men in charge of the situation? Absolutely, Jesus is in charge. Okay, look at verse 7 with me. Before he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" He's already asked them once, and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Notice that they don't say Jesus and his disciples. They didn't say that either time. Okay? Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go on their way to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me. I lost not one." Okay, now when did he say that? "Of those whom you've given me, I have not lost one." John chapter 17, verse 12. We looked at this last week. He said that he had delivered them all through. Okay? His word back then is going to protect them now. But basically he says, "Look, you want me? You got me. But the rest of these are gone." Who's dictating the terms? Jesus. Jesus is dictating these terms. Okay? Should he be dictating the terms? 11 with two swords versus 600 with 600 swords? Not at all. But Jesus did not lose. He wasn't caught. He surrendered. He surrendered. Okay? Look at verse 10 with me. Simon Peter is going to become emboldened. Jesus has made a stand. Jesus is dictating terms. I am going to do the same thing, is Peter's thought, just the way that Peter seems to do things like that. Look at verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Peter said, or Jesus said to Peter, put the sword back into his sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Okay, now, again, let's just kind of stop and kind of look at some of these things. Simon Peter, in verse 10, it says that he has a sword, and he becomes emboldened, and he begins to act without thinking. He begins to act without thinking. He's like, well, I'm not going down without a fight. He's already said some words before, right? He bragged too much. One of the things that was his problem was he said, Jesus, it doesn't matter. What happens? If you go to death, I'm going to death with you. I'll follow you. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. Peter bragged too much. The second thing that Peter did, we see it in the Synoptic Gospels, that they're praying, and Peter is supposed to be praying, and instead of praying, he's sleeping. Peter prays too little, and here, Peter acts without thinking. He acts without thinking. He just like, well, what? How do we solve a problem? Here's how we solve a problem with a sword. He pulls his sword out. Now notice, he doesn't go after a legionnaire. He doesn't go after a officer, he goes after the high priest slave. This could very likely be a young boy. Okay? Now, he doesn't have very good aim either, does he? Do you think he was aiming for the right ear? You think Peter was like, hey, I'm going to hit him in the right ear. That'll teach him. I think Peter's going for the kill shot here. Okay? I think he's going right down the center of his head. And instead of hitting his head, maybe this guy dodges or whatever, takes his ear off. Now again, the Synoptic Gospels are going to fill in some of the details that John's leaving out. The Bible says that what Jesus does is he goes over, he picks the ear up off the dirt, he sticks it on the side of the guy's head, and heals him. Okay? I mean, that's pretty cool, right? And then it's back, and you're like, whoa, that was weird. Okay? Now, again, John is writing this. Some of these people might still be alive. Malchus might still be alive. The reason he gives the name, I believe, is because this is a history. This is an account. Go find Malchus. Talk to him about that time that he lost his ear. Now, you and I can't do that because that was 2,000 years ago. But the point is still the same. Now, proper Bible and way of getting to Bible truth, and we talked about this last week. I'm sure you remember, so I probably don't need to go over it again. Observation, interpretation, application. Say it with me. Observation, interpretation, application. Okay, so observation part. What do we see in this verse? We see Peter attacking this slave. We see him cutting off his ear. Now, if we wanted to get a little bit deeper into the observation, we could look up the Greek word for sword. Okay, and I did that. I looked up the Greek word for sword. You know that there's two swords that Romans generally used. There was a short sword and there was a long sword. Do you know what sword Peter was carrying? Was he carrying the short sword or the long sword? He was carrying the short sword. Okay, so he takes this short sword, cuts off this guy's ear. That's our observation. Okay, we're not reading into the Bible. We're simply observing it. What's the interpretation? Easy interpretation. Because of our observation, we can interpret that Peter attacked a guy with a sword. Okay? By the way, when Jesus knocked everybody down, did he use a physical thing? It was a spiritual thing. We have a spiritual problem here. Jesus uses a spiritual solution. When Peter sees a spiritual problem, he uses a physical solution. He uses a sword. Okay? So we got our observation. We got our interpretation. The next thing is application. What does application mean? Is there anything here from the observation and the interpretation that we can apply into our lives today? Can I tell you what I think we can apply? Sometimes we attack a spiritual problem with physical things. Let me ask you a question. What is your sword? When your spouse is not acting holy, do you use something unholy to try to correct and make them holy? Do you use words? Do you use the silent treatment? Do you use avoidance? Isn't that a decent application? What's your sword? What's the sword you use? Now, look at Jesus' response. He's not responding to a metaphorical sword. He's responding to a physical sword. But I think it works metaphorically too. Look at what he says. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword in the sheath." Stop it. That's what he says. I love you. This is probably a good place to say I love you. If we want to see someone change and become holy, we can't use unholy methods to try to get them to that place. It doesn't work. Put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Okay, where's this cup coming from? It's coming from the Father. Jesus is saying, look, I've got this burden to bear. The cup is his burden. I have this burden to bear. Shouldn't I drink what the Father gives me to drink? Now, let's talk about this cup for just a second. Turn with me in your Bible, and you're just going to go back a little bit, to Luke chapter 22. By the way, we're going to hear this word cup in all of the Gospels. All four of the Gospels are going to talk about this metaphorical term, the cup. Luke chapter 22. And we are going to be looking in verse 39. Look at what it says in verse 39. Jesus, same situation. This is probably an hour or two before John chapter 18. Okay? They're in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was the custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also following him. When he arrived at this place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." See, he's talking about the cup. Now, let me give you the full picture here, because we don't have the full picture unless we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they show up on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says, hey, we need to pray. We need to pray. There are some serious problems coming. There are some serious situations. And so Jesus takes the 11. And the Bible says, and here he says he's a stone throw away. Out of those 11, he takes 3, Peter, James, and John. He moves them about a stone's throw. How far is a stone's throw? I guess it depends upon how far you can throw a stone, right? Maybe 50 feet?
How big's a stone?
Okay, yeah, how big's a stone? But metaphor, you know, we're pretty close. Of those 3, he takes those 3, and then he goes a little bit farther. And the Bible says that he kneels down and he begins to pray. And he's saying these words. He's saying, "Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me." He prays for about an hour. He comes back. Peter, James, John, sleeping. The other 11, sleeping. "Wake up! Why are you sleeping when you should be praying?" He goes back. He starts praying again. As he's praying, the Bible says that he was experiencing so much stress that he began to sweat blood. This medical thing that happens when people are under so much stress, their heart beats so rapidly and so violently, and that it starts pumping the blood, and it's not able to get, the blood can't get through the capillaries quick enough, and it forces the blood out of the arteries, and it comes up on the surface. And Jesus is praying and he says, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Pouring his heart out to God. And then he goes back and they're asleep. Wake up! Can't you pray for 1 hour? Then he goes back. And then we have this chapter in Luke. Lord, if there's any other way, what's the cup? The cup is his death on the cross, right? He's about to go and die. He's about to be tortured. He knows all the things that are coming upon him. Now, the worst of all of those things is not the torture, is not the execution. It's his separation from God. You get that? Forever, eternal past, you have one God, triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's never been a separation. There's always been perfect communion. And Jesus is about to, he's left heaven, he's living on earth, which isn't that great of a trade. And now he's about to go spend some time in hell. Separated from God. Remember him on the cross? The sun goes black. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you get that? And here he is in the garden with his disciples who are supposed to be praying. He's saying, this cup, I cannot, I do not, Lord, no. Any other way. But not what I want. Your will be done. You know, it's true that the battle was won upon the cross. It's true that the battle was won upon the cross, but the battle within Jesus was not won on the cross. The battle with Jesus is won in the garden, where he's decided, I will do the Father's will, no matter what it costs me. And then Peter says, takes his sword, cuts off the guy's ear. We'll get you out of this, Jesus. Don't worry, you got me. Put it away, Peter. The cup that the Father has given me, shouldn't I drink that? Now, we don't hear a lot of people talking like that. We don't hear a lot of people saying, I'm in the midst of this problem, I'm in the midst of this situation, I've got cancer, I've got these problems, I've got this, I've got all this kind of stuff. Maybe this is from God. And maybe he wants to teach me something. And maybe he wants me to be a better person, and he speaks most clearly to me in the midst of my pain. And I don't want out of this situation any quicker than God wants me out of it, because I care more about my relationship with him than my own comfort. Isn't that what A.W. Tozer said? It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. I want to leave you with a couple thoughts. Number one, Chuck Swindoll says that if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, it means you're following him. And he gives four main things. Point number one is this. For every disciple, there is a purpose to fulfill. For every disciple, by the way, you might want to write these down. Because if you're not in the midst of a trial right now, it's coming. For every disciple, there is a purpose to fulfill. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, he has left you here for a reason. There is a purpose for you being here. Okay? Number two, for every purpose, there is a cup to be drunk. For every purpose, there is a cup to be drunk. If you don't think that ministry comes with a price, you don't know ministry. If you are going to be in the center of God's will, there is going to be difficult times that come, and probably unjust. Okay? For every disciple, there's a purpose to fulfill. With every purpose, there's a cup to be drunk. Number three, in every cup, there is pain to endure. In every cup, there is pain to endure. Number four, through every pain, there's a victory to claim. Through every pain, there is a victory to claim. Let me ask you two questions. Question number one, what's your sword? Put your sword down. Question number two, what is your cup? God can use it. God can use it to make you what He wants you to be. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me?